Jesus calms the storm. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him."
Good morning, everyone, and I hope that as we delve into these words, these few words, I counted them from the version we have in front of us, just 140 words in that story, very brief excerpt from Jesus' life. And yet there's so much in this, and I pray that as we delve into these words and learn from them, that we will be overwhelmed by the power of Christ. This is a story which so many of us know. I was talking to Anne beforehand, and she was telling me about her brother, who's now bigger than her, but is her younger brother. And when he was young, he used to listen to this story, and Anne would point out to him that, for example, Jesus had a cushion in this story. He laid his head on a cushion. Now, Anne's brother had a cushion as a kind of comforter early in his childhood. It's these little details that we're going to be pulling out today. But in the midst of that, we're going to see the utter power of Jesus. That's what this just puts across so clearly. It's a very familiar story. It's a Sunday school type story. But because of that, we can sometimes become quite blasé. It can sometimes wash over us and we don't pick up what it's telling us. So the first thing I want us to see from this story is the reality of the power of Jesus in this story. We're not talking about some legend here. We're not talking about a superhero story. We're not talking about something like, you know, the Iliad or something like the Odyssey, some ancient literature. This is a real historical story portraying the real power of Jesus. It's very vivid, it's very compact, as I say, and I want you to see in that the reality of Jesus in the midst of it. Because seeing the reality of his power gives us faith in him. If we see the reality of his power, we can have faith in him today. I want you to notice, as we start to look at this text, how many unnecessary details are included. I'll pull out four just today. So we're told that evening came, what time of day it was. It was the end of the day. They were off in the evening, so clearly Jesus was a bit tired, so he falls asleep in the back of the boat. We're told Jesus went as he was. He didn't change his clothing. Why do we need to know that? We're told that other boats went along with him. They're never mentioned again. What's the relevance? We're told he's asleep on a cushion in the stern, the back of the boat. Why am I drawing our attention to this? Many secular people, and I come across them all the time because I work in a secular organization, the Royal Air Force, the military. Many secular people will tell us that the Bible was written a long time after the events, that the stories are mostly made up or exaggerated, particularly the miracles. They will particularly tell us the miracles can't be true, the stories were fiction. But anyone who knows anything about ancient literature knows that fictional stories, mythical stories in those days, were simply not written the way Mark has written. That's why I'm drawing our attention to that attention to detail, if you like. If you're going to write a legend in those days, you don't put in unnecessary detail, like the fact Jesus didn't change his clothes, like the fact that Jesus fell asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat. It's only been in the last couple of hundred years that authors of fiction have started to include details like that for realism, for vivid, you know, for bringing to life the story. If you read ancient legends from Jesus' time, they will not tell you that the mighty Hercules strode forward in his green trousers with his hair cut in a mullet to slay the mighty beast. That's not the sort of thing that comes across in those ancient stories. Why is that important? Because it indicates that these details are included, not because that's the way they wrote, but because this is someone writing down what they have experienced. This is Peter, who was the originator of Mark's Gospel. He related these stories to Mark, who wrote them down. He's relating reported history. And remember that Mark is writing these things down within a timescale where others who witnessed these things were still alive. If these were wrong, if he was exaggerating, people would have been going, excuse me, Mark, Peter, it's a load of rubbish, it didn't happen that way. And perhaps even more compelling is the fact that many of the opponents of Jesus and of the Christian faith were writing about Jesus at the same sort of time, and many of them denouncing and denying Jesus, but none of them denied the miracles happened. Now, some of them, many of them, would give alternative explanations, but none of them said, I'm sorry, that calming of the storm, it just didn't happen. It isn't history. They couldn't argue, because people saw it. People witnessed it. Why am I taking time to talk about this? Well, the point I want to make is that the reality of the power of Jesus is not just an academic point for people to argue about in, you know, literary criticism or something like that in universities. If we are going to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Shakespeare would have it, if we're going to suffer the storms of life, if we're going to trust Jesus, we need to see that his power is real. Not just a storybook, not just a myth, not just a legend, a superhero story. We have to know and trust the reality of these stories, the historicity of these stories, in order to bring faith in him to bear on the hurricanes that can often whip into our lives. So we see the reality of the power of Jesus. It's historical fact. The second lesson we learn today from this story is the immensity, again, the immensity of Jesus' power. It's so easy to miss because we're so used to hearing stories like this from the Bible. And it's almost like, yeah, I know, Jesus was powerful, I get it. Move on, tell me something I don't know. And we miss the immensity of it. You know, we watch Marvel superhero films, we watch science fiction. I'm a great science fiction fan. Star Wars captivated me at the age of 6, and I've never let go since. Special effects can take us to other worlds, can show us the immensity of power of things that don't even exist yet. And so sometimes we can get blasé about the power of Jesus because, I've seen better on Netflix, you know. But that's just, you know, that's us becoming blasé, and that's not the reality of Jesus. Let's think about this storm for a start. Jesus is with his disciples. Now, what job did many of those disciples do? Peter, for example. Fishermen, exactly. They were experienced sailors. Not only that, they were experienced sailors on the Sea of Galilee, the sea on which they're on just now. Storms would have been quite routine for them. And yet this storm brews up, And these hardened fishermen are screaming at Jesus, who's not a sailor, he's a carpenter. They're yelling at Jesus, "Don't you care that we're going to drown? We're going to die. Wake up. Do something about this, Jesus." What sort of storm would it have had to have been? Well, it's described in here as a furious squall. What sort of squall would it have had to have been to scare these experienced sailors? So that's one point. But then notice what Jesus does. What does he do? He stands up. And he says, depending on the translation, you know, in this translation he says, "Quiet, be still." Other translations say he rebukes the storm, or "Peace, be still," the King James Version. Best translation, I think, "Quiet and stay quiet." It's almost kind of shut up and be quiet. Notice there's no preamble. He doesn't kind of roll up his sleeves. Doesn't summon magical energies. He doesn't cast a spell. He doesn't even utter a prayer. "Oh, Father, I pray that in your great power you will calm the storm." No, he doesn't. He does none of that. There's no show. There's no grandiosity, no performance. He just stands up and says, "Be quiet." Now, I'm going to come back to this in just a moment in my third point. But try to think of any other place in Scripture where the power of nature is harnessed by a simple word. It's creation, isn't it? God speaks in creation. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be land, let there be sea, let there be people, animals, plants," and they were. The only other being, the only other person spoken about in Scripture who says a word and the power of nature is harnessed in those words is God in creation. What's that saying about Jesus? I know we know that. I know we know Jesus is God, but let that sink in. He rebukes the wind. It immediately becomes quiet. Now, that's pretty impressive on its own. Understatement there. Pretty impressive. But we sometimes miss, again, one of these other details. He rebukes the waves, and they become dead calm. Again, why is that important? My first civilian ministry, before I joined the Royal Air Force, was in a seaside town called Anstruther in Fife in Scotland. My mams, the house I lived in, was literally right on the seafront. Stefan doesn't remember it. He wasn't born then, but my daughter, Sarah, was born. She was about 2 when we left. So you have the wall of the house, the windows, and everything else. You could look out over the Firth of Forth. It was beautiful. But then you have about 25, 30 feet of garden. Garden. It was concrete. That was all it was. Then you have a big, thick stone wall. It's a seawall, literally, seawall. And then 20 feet below that, you've got rocks and the sea. That's all we had between us and the power of the North Sea, the Firth of Forth. Now, sometimes when the southeasterly winds got up and the storms, you know, particularly in the autumn or the spring, the highest tides, the storms were so big that they would pick up not just the water coming over the wall. I used to have to sometimes run between my back door, the only door I could go out of, and the gate. And then I had to wait in the gate, a big thick gate, this kind of thick. I had to wait there until the next wave went over, and then I had to run for the car. You know, so we're talking pretty violent storms here. But it wasn't just the water coming over. I sometimes found rocks this size, you know, that thick, that size, in the back garden, having been thrown 20 feet up from the rocks below by the water. So we're talking mighty waves. The thing is, once the winds died down after the storms, the waves would keep coming in. There's a momentum about it. It's just physics. The wind stops, the waves will keep coming in for some time afterwards. But in this story, Jesus rebukes the wind, that stops, and as if that's not brilliant enough, the waves just stop. The water is dead calm. He breaks the laws of physics. You know, this is the immensity of the power of Jesus as he's doing this. It doesn't matter how powerful the forces at hand are. It doesn't matter how powerful the forces that mess up our life might be. It doesn't matter how much we mess ourselves up. Jesus is more than a match for whatever life can bring at us. He's got more power in his pinky than anything the universe can throw at us. He is the Lord of the storm. And the third thing I want us to learn before I turn to apply some of this to our own lives is not just the reality of that power and the immensity of that power, but if you like, the godness, the divinity of that power. We touched on that just a few moments ago when I said that the only other place where nature is calmed, as it were, by a simple word, or harnessed by a simple word, is in the words of God in Genesis. I want you to understand that in the modern world, just as much as the ancient world, the power of the storm, and particularly the power of the storm at sea, was a demonstration of the utter impotence of human power. But this time last year, maybe a little bit later, this time last year, I had the privilege of visiting the biggest ship the Royal Navy has ever had built for it, the HMS Queen Elizabeth. HMS Prince Charles, Prince of Wales rather, was at berth next to it at the time before it broke and had to go to be fixed again. Whoops. It was only £3.5 billion. I'm sure we'll get our money back sometime. Can we get a refund on that? I don't think so. But anyway, I was speaking to the sailors, and my previous job in the RAF, I was working alongside or working with and supporting the chaplains who were out with the Queen Elizabeth carrier in what we called Op Fortis, the carrier support group. They went through some mighty storms, both in the Atlantic and the Pacific later on in their time. And all of them would say, despite the immensity of that ship, you know, it's the size of several football pitches, it's powered by massive engines, it has more than 1,000 people on it, jets can take off from it, it's a floating war machine. Despite that, they would say that they felt dwarfed and insignificant compared to the fury and the chaos of a storm at sea. In the ancient world, the sea symbolized that chaos. Only God had the power to control nature. Only God had the power to still a stormy sea. So everyone in Jesus' boat and everyone in the other boats who were sailing with them witnessed a display not just of power, but of godlike, divine power. Psalm 29, I'm going to read a couple of verses. James read this earlier at the beginning of the service. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Jesus' words, the words of God the Son, thunder out over that stormy sea. He says, be still, be quiet, and it obeys. Such a display of divine power. The disciples are actually, and again, let's notice this. The disciples are more terrified by what Jesus did than they were by the storm in the first place. They were fearful of the storm. They say, you know, verse 41, don't you care that we're going to drown Jesus? Sorry, but then they say in verse 41 rather, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. You would have thought they would have gone from scared of the storm to happy that Jesus has saved them. Oh, wonderful. Thank you, Lord. We were really worried there for a moment. We thought we were going to drown, but you know, it was silly of us. We should have trusted you. No. They feared the storm. They were terrified at the display of Jesus' power. Now, this is an important theological point, and is one which has taken me quite a while to understand myself as well. They are scared in the face of the power of the storm, but they now realize that they are in the presence of the power of God, the presence of the Holy One, God's power manifests before their eyes in the person of Jesus. The important theological point is, often, when we see the reality, the immensity, the divinity of Jesus' power, actually, that can be more frightening than whatever the world throws at us. Sometimes God's solution to the storm, whatever that storm might be, can have us in more fear than the storm itself, because we see the immensity of God. Sometimes the faith we need to navigate the solution to the storm is greater than the faith we needed in the storm in the first place. Fee and I and James and Stefan, we were on holiday during the week. We went up to Cheshire, and we were in a campsite next to some fields. On one side, we had a field of cows. I did feel a little bit guilty as I was grilling my burgers. A little bit guilty. They were nice burgers, though. I didn't rub it in, honest. But on the other side, we had a field of sheep. Anyone who knows anything about sheep know that they're at risk of picking up in their wool, in their fleece, all sorts of bugs and ticks. Those can pass on diseases. And a sheep farmer will tell you how many sheep they could lose ultimately through the sorts of diseases that can be picked up. It can be catastrophic for the sheep. So the farmer will put the sheep through a sheep dip to kill off the bugs that could threaten the life of the sheep. But think about it for a moment from the sheep's perspective. You're being thrown bodily into a vat of cold, dirty, smelly chemicals, and you're being forced under that by a man with a big pole forcing you under that. You feel like you're going to drown. Would you believe that that shepherd is actually showing love and care to you if you were that sheep? I don't think so. But that shepherd is literally is caring and loving that sheep because he wants to save them. She wants to save them from the risk of disease. The sheep is terrified because they don't understand. You cannot explain to a sheep why it has to go through sheep dip and have it understand. You're actually trying to save it from something much worse. Isn't it perhaps possible then that there is someone who is far higher above us than a shepherd is above the sheep, who might just be allowing us and walking with us through something that feels like we are being thrown into that vat of sheep dip and being kind of forced under the water, feeling like we're drowning. Couldn't it just be that God, through the circumstances of our life, through the storms of our life, is trying to teach us something, either about something about our powerlessness or something about his love, care, and power? Now, I'm not saying for a moment that these bad things are caused by God. You know, God doesn't cause bad things to happen in this world just to teach us something. You know, that would be the worst form of kind of parental abuse, wouldn't it? Well, I'm just going to whack you. I'm just going to make something really bad happen to you so that you can learn something. God doesn't cause these things. We can cause them badly enough, and people around us can cause them enough, and just a sinful world can cause them enough. But what he can do is walk with us through them, take those bad things and use them for good in our life. Because I love you, I'm going to let you go through this to learn about my power, to learn about your need of me, to learn about faith, to learn for you to learn to trust me and my power to save you, and to walk you through this. I want you to learn something about faith here too, though. I want you to notice a little word. Now, it's used twice, I think at least twice, in this. The word is still. And we'll look at verse 40. So it's not quiet, be still. is when Jesus says, "Do you still have no faith?" The disciples have been with Jesus for some time at this point. I know we're still early in Mark's Gospel, but they've seen quite a bit. The disciples have seen Jesus doing miraculous things. And yet Jesus is saying to these disciples, "Do you still have no faith?" What's he saying? What's this saying to us? What it's saying is that faith, even for the disciples, even for the men and women who walked alongside Jesus and saw miraculous things, it's not automatic. When problems came, the storm arose, the literal physical form of the storm arose, faith was not automatic for them. It was not something that just happened to them. It had to be built, it had to grow, it had to be nurtured and fed by experience. Jesus is saying here, you've had experiences that should be building faith in you, my disciples. You have what you need to face this storm. You are still not using it. Where's your faith? Get your faith out. All those things you've seen me do, trust me. Get those things out. Get that faith out. Use that faith. The disciples have seen what Jesus has done, yet they still fear that Jesus is going to let them drown. Now, in some ways, we're in a better and a worse situation. We're in a better situation because we know much more than the disciples now. We have all the stories of Jesus. We have all the miracles of Jesus. We know how the story ends. We know that, eternity is coming. God wins the day. Jesus is king over all. He's king of kings. We know those wonderful things. The disciples didn't know that. They have seen some miracles. But we also know that Jesus was willing not just to go through that literal storm, but he also threw himself into the storm of God's wrath against our sin. He went to the cross for us. He didn't abandon us in the face of God's wrath against our sin. He didn't chicken out. If he was literally willing to go through hell for us, do we still fear that he won't walk with us through the storms that we meet in this life? Our faith is not automatic. It's got to be fed, it's got to be watered, it's got to be nurtured. We've got to reflect on the evidence of who Jesus is and of his power. Now, when someone like James gets up and leads a service, or Chris is here and he's encouraging us, please come to the Bible study. We've got so many opportunities for Bible study or youth club or whatever. We're not just saying it because we want to make our lives easier or because we want more people to come and listen to Bible studies or youth clubs. It's because these things allow us to learn more about Jesus. These things build our faith because that faith is not automatic. If we can take the evidence of Scripture, learn that, see the power of Christ in that, and if we can put that beside the experience of others in fellowship and discussion, how has Jesus helped you in your life? And then put that beside the evidence from our own lives where Jesus has intervened in our lives. All those things gradually, slowly, surely build our faith. Build our faith into something that will help us through whatever we face. Look at how he's saved us in the past. Helps us to trust that he will save us now and that he will save us in the future. He died for us. He's not going to begrudge us salvation through something lesser than his death. Sometimes we can stare into our storm and say to Jesus, "Don't you care that I'm perishing in this storm?" And Jesus says to us, "Well, actually, yes, I do. And I perished, I died for you." There have been times in my life where I've cried out to God in a similar way. I'm no longer married to Stefan and my daughter Sarah's mother. My first marriage ended towards the end of my second out of area tour, my second active operational tour in the RAF. back in about 2010. And there were many times when I prayed to God and I shouted at God, you know, why did you let this happen? Why did this happen to me? What have I done that I deserve this? God didn't take away that divorce. He didn't take away the results of that divorce. Didn't take away the pain of separation from Sarah and Stephen for many years. And that, you know, that pain still lives with me. He didn't take it away from me, but he did walk through it with me. And I have learned so much about myself, my own faults, my own failings, my own lack of faith. I've learned so much through that time. So often our faith is in the wrong place. Sometimes we think faith is a feeling, something to be summoned, something to you know, get up from the soles of our feet, through our body, out the top of our head, you know, some sort of feeling of faith. But it's not. Faith is simple trust in something or someone and their ability, in this case, to save us. It's not that we need to believe more, it's we need to put our faith in the right things. I'm standing on a platform just now, you know, I'm a 6'2" man, and 12 stones, well, just 12 stone one. Add a bit for clothes, keys, phone. I'm standing on this platform, and my trust in this platform is, you know, I believe it will hold me up. I have faith it will hold me up because I've seen other people stand on this platform. I've stood on it before. You know, I've seen my James, you know, who's not a small lad, bouncing on it and jumping across it. So I wholeheartedly believe this will hold me up. Now, if I stepped onto this and it had been damaged in some way and I couldn't see it, and I stepped onto it, and it's, you know, I didn't have the strength to hold my whole 12 stone one up. My faith, however much experience and however much faith I had in this platform, my faith would not hold me up. If this platform was not worthy of my faith, it would collapse. My faith is nothing to do with it. It's the ability of this platform to hold me which holds me up. In a very similar way, it's not the amount of faith we can dredge up from somewhere deep within us that will save us. It's the object of our faith that saves us. The object of our faith has to be the right person. Not us, not our faith. Our faith has to be in Christ. Our trust has to be in him. Remember what Jesus says, you know, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, fall into the sea, and it will. What's that teaching us? It's not teaching us that we should go up to Ben Nevis and say, I really believe, Ben Nevis, that you will fall into the Western Sea beside Scotland. He's saying that even the smallest amount of faith is enough to move mountains, because it's not the faith that does it, it's the object of the faith. Jesus tells a story of men who build their houses on rock, one on rock, one on sand. Again, it's one of those familiar stories. In fact, I told it to James the other day in the caravan. Actually, he read it, which is really good, because he wants to read these stories himself now, and he reads them to me. The storm comes, you know, the problems of life, the wind, the rain, they come, and the house that was built on the wrong foundation is the one that falls. Both men build a house. Both men build a house on a different foundation. Both men, their houses, and they go through the storms in the same way. One is not saved from the storm because he's built his house on a particular place. You know, he still has to go through the storm. He still suffers the storm. But his house stands up because it's built on the right foundation. Our lives are built on what we love and we trust. If we love our career, or our money, or our own power, even our family, and the storms come in our work, our financial our career, our family lives, is going to hurt. Those things can be avoided. If we have built on the wrong foundation, those foundations will not stand up. If you build your life on these things, if those are the spiritual foundations of your life, then your house is on the wrong foundation and it will be destroyed. Often we're scared in the midst of the storm, not because of the storm itself, but because we're putting our trust in the wrong thing. Our heart is on a foundation that can't hold it up. So turn your eyes to the Lord of the storm. Turn your eyes to the Lord of the storm, the one who went through the storm of God's wrath in your place. You can see the reality of his power. You know, it's real. It's not legendary. It's not a made-up fairy story. It's not a children's story. This is a real historical fact. Look at the immensity of his power. You know, more power in his pinky than the universe has in all of its immensity. And look at the power of God in Christ to save you. What have you been looking to save you in the past? Your own skill, your own faith, your own riches, your own power, your own influence. So many of these things we try to build our life on, or we try to hold ourselves up with. If you build yourself on that foundation, they will fail. But if you build yourself, if you build your life on the power of the real, living, breathing Jesus, then even when the storm whips around you, even when it threatens to engulf you, to come over the sides of your ship or knock your house over, to, you know, depending on which of the parables, which of the stories we're looking at. In the midst of that storm, trust not what you have to hold you up, but put your trust in the foundation, Jesus, the rock. Remember those words from that age-old hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for those times when we have looked to ourselves, to others, to different foundations, in order to hold us up, in order to help us to weather the storm. Forgive us for the times we've listened to either our parents, our friends, or even our own counsel, saying, I'll stand on my own two feet. I'll stand firm. Forgive us and help us to always turn our eyes to you, to find that firm foundation, to find calm in the midst of the storm, to find you walking with us in the storm. We don't ask that you take the storms away, Lord, because we know the reality of this world is that storms will come and that we will go through them. But we simply ask that you will be our foundation, the one who holds us up, the one who travels with us, and the one who ultimately saves us. We trust you, knowing that the Lord Jesus went through death and hell for us, and that one day, because of all he did, we will stand before you, as James said earlier, and hear the verdict, not guilty. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into your inheritance. So Lord, whatever storms we're facing just now, whatever stresses are coming at us, help us to trust in the Lord Jesus, in his power. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Are we?
That's fine. We should have checked this beforehand. But. Well, I should have. It's my fault.